It's our privilege once again to open the book of Romans and to read and to preach from there at Romans 15. So let's do that now. Turn to Romans 15. Let me read the first 12 verses, but I will be preaching only on verses 8 through 12. Pay particular attention to those verses. Hear the word of God at Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And now what follows is my text, verses 8 through 12. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all ye peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. It is somewhat difficult to see the connection between this section of verses and the context of which we've spoken last week about the stronger and weaker brother. A logical explanation, however, for the context is this. Paul is saying we are to receive one another in the church as believers, strong and weak. And our text here is the reason why we are to receive one another, strong and weak, Jew and Gentile. And the reason is Christ is for both the Jew and the Gentile. So there's this elaborate speaking of the Apostle Paul of Christ being for Jew and Gentile, sinners of every stripe. This is indeed a great motivation for us in the Church of Christ to receive one another. If Christ is for the people of God in the church, regardless of their foibles, in spite of their sins, he's the Savior of them all who trust in him. We ought as well to be condescending not only, but appreciative of the fact of such diversity and strength and weakness in the church, the body of Christ. And so we need to hear this verse as a great motivation. Christ is for the nations, for Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, and we ourselves ought to be for those nations, even represented in the differences of people in the congregation. There's another reason, however, we need to hear this word here, which speaks of the Christ of the nations, of Jew and Gentile. And I'm speaking here of a terrible heresy that is in the world and even in the Church of Christ, of a Christ who is for everyone, head for head, regardless of whether they're believers or whether they are the elect of God. The heresy goes by the name of Christus pro omnibus, that's the Latin phrase for Christ for all, as if Jesus were the Savior either in reality or potentially of everyone head for head. And this, people are saying, is the reason why we not only ought to tolerate people in the church who are believers, but we ought to tolerate everyone regardless of their lifestyle or their confession. Because, so goes the theory in this age of tolerance, Christus pro omnibus, Christ is for everyone. So we have to do battle today as Church of Jesus Christ, very humbly, and not to lose the purpose of the text and its context, that we ourselves should love one another, but we have to be careful and discerning, as do our young people and the church of tomorrow, with regard to the real and the great Christus pro omnibus, the Christ for all, Jew and Gentile, so that we can behave properly in the church and in the world. So I want to consider with you the real and great Christ for all, Christus pro omnibus. That technical term, don't let that throw you. It's Christ for all. But first of all, consider how he is for all. The text sets that forth plainly. Secondly, consider why he is for all. That also is indicated in the text. And then this, we are to consider ourselves the all for whom he is, and what is the appropriate response, also directly stated or implied in the text, speaking of the Savior of Jew and Gentile. How is Christ for all? How are we to understand not only that phrase, but that concept, very biblical concept, that there is a Savior for all? Well, our text leads the way here in saying that Jesus Christ is the Savior of Jew and Gentile. You have that right away in the text, which says that he is the Christ for the Jews, a minister, a servant to the circumcision, or a minister, same word, a servant or minister to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That first of all, the Jews are described there as to the sign of the covenant that they were to have, and the male children at 8 days old were to be circumcised to indicate that they were by blood taken into the fellowship of God. To Abraham and his seed, the promise had been made, there will be a great nation from his loins, and we know from the history of the Old Testament, from Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the Jews were definitely the people of God. This was the race to whom the promises were made. Paul speaks, in fact, in Romans 9, 10, and 11 of this Jewish people that has been the apple of the eye of God in the Old Testament. Christ is said to be the minister of that circumcised people. He's said to be, in the Bible, the covenant servant of Jehovah. That's Jesus. And he's speaking here of being the servant of the people of God. In fact, he's the Messiah who, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, is called to confirm the covenant or the promises made to the people of God in the Old Testament. The gospel narratives themselves point us to the fact that Christ came to save the people of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that, I came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when he first commissioned his disciples while he was on earth, he commissioned them to go forth and do his bidding in saving the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why toward the end of his ministry, he wept over Jerusalem's children. He prayed also at Calvary for those Jews especially who were ignorant that he was the Lord of glory. And he prayed that the Father might forgive them. And he prayed, therefore, for that lost and Christ-rejecting people for whom he had come to save. Besides that, Jesus Christ, being the Savior of those Jews, was the Savior of their children. And to receive them who were brought to him by the believing Jewish parents to be blessed, and he blessed the children, and he blessed them and said that of such is the kingdom of heaven. So this is something not to be denied. It's ever known that Jesus came to save the Jews or to save the Jewish people who are his own. But secondly, he's the Savior of the Gentiles. This is clear from the Bible as well. In the Old Testament even, the promise to Abraham not only was that he would be a great nation and a great nation would come from him, but also that he would be a blessing to the nations. Just read Genesis chapter 12 and you see that universal aspect of the salvation promises of God to Abraham that was given to him at the first. Besides that, pulling out all the stops, as it were, the Apostle Paul in this text that we preach here cites no less than four Old Testament scriptures representing the three main divisions of the Old Testament: the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, therefore indicating that salvation to the Gentiles was no isolated teaching. Rather, it's the great teaching universally taught in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be the Savior of Jew and of Gentile. So we have in verse 9b, and we have there, "For this reason, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's a quote of Psalm 18, verse 49. Verse 10, we have a quotation of the law, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 43. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him," or "praise him, all ye peoples." Verse 11, Psalm 117, the Psalms again, verse 1. Well, that must be verse 11. "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, laud him, all ye peoples." Deuteronomy was, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That's verse 10. But then verse 12, you have the prophets, Isaiah. Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, son of Jesse," and then David, "and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So there's the Old Testament arsenal of texts that militate for the truth of the Gentile salvation to come. But then we know, after Jesus is risen again, or even before, that there is this salvation that is poured out to the nations. Even in fact, in Jesus' great commission to the disciples as he's going to ascend from the earth, he reminds them that now they are to go to the nations and disciple the nations. Then there is Pentecost, and the great pouring out of the Spirit, and those believers gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the diaspora and the Jewish people, gathered in Jerusalem, and there they speak in tongues, manifesting the reversal of Babel, where God confounded the tongues, and the unity of God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, the salvation of a world. And that is the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, Peter, Philip, and the others, they go and they preach to the nations, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. It's also the book of Revelations. Many places there is a picture of what it's like in heaven. And we can hardly wait for this. There's going to be all kinds of people there of different nationalities and ethnicities, and that won't matter except that it will bespeak the grace of God to all those sorts of people who will worship God forever. Implied as well in the New Testament, where the grace of God is not at all shortened, is that the children of those believers will be among those who are called, at least God's elect among them, to participate in the salvation of Jew and also of Gentile. So you have the truth, Christ is for all, biblically set forth. And now we have to speak to this fact, and this is the controversial fact, and I speak this with a godly militancy and humility. We have to declare here that when Jesus is said to be the Savior of these nations and of all kinds of people from the nations, that he is not, nevertheless, presented here as the Savior of all, head for head. He's not the Savior of everyone who ever lived or shall live, of everyone who might have been worthy of his commendation and salvation and other such nonsense. Rather, he's the Savior of his own. And his own are those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ and in love to be redeemed by his blood and indwelt by his Spirit and ultimately taken to heaven. This is the truth of the Reformed faith. There is a biblical universality of salvation presented in our text, but also there is biblical particularism. And this is what the Calvinistic and Reformed faith is all about, because it would take care to preserve the power of God so that he is presented as the almighty Savior of whom he will. And salvation is championed in the Reformed creeds as something in Jesus Christ for his own. I read, for example, in the Canons of Dort, in chapter 2, in article 8, speaking of the salvation of Jesus Christ for his own, it says this in Canons 2, article 8, "This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy or power of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect," not to everyone head for head, but to all the elect, "for bestowing upon them alone," that's the canon's words, not mine, "for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, and thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people," he's the Christ for the nations, his elect from the nations, "that he should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith and preserve them ultimately to heaven," the canons go on to say. This is vital for our understanding of the nature and the power and the intention of Jesus in coming to this world, and the intention of the Father and the nature and power of the Father whom he represents. Jesus Christ comes to do the will of God, to save his elect. There is no focus nor sidelight of Jesus' ministry to save everyone. He is focused on doing his Father's business. He glorifies the Father, as he says in John 17, in doing all of the will of God for which he was appointed. This is essential that we understand that godness of God in this Christ being the true Savior of nations. He is sinless, after all, and Jesus would not dare to do anything except what God had chosen him to do. He would not dare to be the mediator of those he was not appointed to be the mediator of. In fact, his appointment to be the Christos is for the appointed ones, the chosen ones. His name, Jesus, is so called by the angel because he shall save his people from their sins. His cross is particular redemption. His prayers are not for the world, he says in John 17, but they are for those given to him of the Father and those who are given and who would believe in the future. His heaven is being prepared for the blood-bought ones. His rule is in grace to call all of his own home, and so that not one is left outside of the kingdom. And his coming again is to save them all and them only. Now, this particularism of Calvinism and the Reformed faith is something that is decidedly not the creed and practice of most churches, even of the Reform. It is something, in fact, that brings on the reproach of the world upon those people who would dare to say that Christ, who is presented in the Bible as the Christ of nations, would not be the Christ of everyone head for head. It's not the creed of those in religious circles to confess such a narrow, and they say narrow-minded, Christianity. Think, for example, and I dwell on this because this is the creed of the day of a false Christus pro omnibus. Bear with me not only, but learn from the Word of God here something that's vital and very contemporary. Religion dumb in general, I'll call it that. Everyone who would be religious today. You know what they say of Jesus? Yes, he's the Christ of certain ones. They'll grant that if they have some religion about them and they read this great religious book called the Bible. They'll grant from the clear testimony of the Bible that Christ is for certain ones, as the Christians say. But to them, what matters is not just Jesus Christ, but God behind him, whom they will say is not Jesus Christ. They are heretics that way. But the God behind him, even though Jesus may be for those who become Christians and them only, God behind him is nevertheless for all. How? By different Christs. It is not surprising. In Matthew 24, Jesus, in this eschatological discourse of the end times, warns us, because many will be saying, lo, here is Christ, and lo, there is Christ. And he says, follow them not when they come and pretend to be Christ. But this is exactly what the religion dumbest are saying today. Jesus, that Christ for Christians, okay. But Muhammad, he's a prophet for others who follow Muhammad. And this other Christ and this other Savior, he's the Savior for others. God is behind them all. God is behind all of the gods and Christ that humans seek because he wants us to be all one, and he is the God who's for all in these various Christs. And so Buddha, Muhammad, Mary Baker Eddy, and whoever else proposes to be a Savior or a Latter-day Prophet, these we should or may follow, and they all lead to heaven. So they're saying that. Or they are saying, we don't really need any Christ to be for all because we can help ourselves, but that's beside the point. When they do say that there is a salvation for all, a God for all, they appoint their own self-appointed Christ, and this is outright liberalism and sheer unbelief. But in Christendom, we have this problem as well today. Some say, in fact, that Jesus Christ is for all, but some are even saying that there is a God who's for all, and he's for all not only for those who profess Jesus Christ, but he's for all rather anonymously, without a name. And so the theory goes, according to the light of nature, God, who is love, wants all people to be saved, and he gives them this light of nature to live by. And if they just live by this light of nature, they can come to know God and they can please God. So a Muslim who's never heard the gospel, maybe he has, he just doesn't buy it, or a Buddhist, or a secular humanist somewhere, or some other Hottentot somewhere else, they can say that they know God and God is really pleased with what they do, with what best they make of the light of nature, and they're really anonymous Christians. That's the theory ever since the 1960s, developed by a Roman Catholic theologian, but also advanced even by a most notable evangelist who now is in the grave. This is called, this anonymous Christian theory, a Christ for all, even if we don't confess Christ. A Christ who will be for all, even when we get to the pearly gates, and who will convert us all to the greater knowledge of the gospel, but before that, will accept our offerings and our life and our morality, and he is pleased with that. That is what's called pluralism. Many ways to heaven by Jesus Christ, but for many people, anonymously. God is so wide, you know, in his mercy, he can do this even when he doesn't send the gospel to all of them. Well, there's a Christ for all, and there, in fact, if we were to believe that, would be the end of our fulfilling the Great Commission, which Jesus charged us with when he said, go and disciple the nations. Why? Because there's no salvation outside of a confession of Christ, a public confession of Christ, and a belief in him whom to know is life eternal. There's others, however, who say that Christ is for all, at least by intention, or potentially. He wants to save all, and he is only by default and regrettably not the Savior of all when they don't choose for him. He's for them, they don't choose for him. This is really the Arminian Christ, on whose doctrine is that salvation depends upon their willing and their working. That Christ for all is weak, ineffectual, and he's not the Christ of the Bible here, who when he comes confirms truth, and when he comes is the evidence of a saving mercy of God, not of a potential mercy of God. You see, at stake here is saying this of Jesus. He's either the captain of our salvation, or he's just a cheerleader, rooting us on, helping us, if only he could, to save ourselves by choosing for him. Others, and this is taught increasingly, say that Christ is for all so that all eventually are saved by Christ. And all those nations in Romans 15 mean a universal salvation at the end of time, or maybe only after a little bit of time in hell for those who have rejected Christ, but eventually everyone's going to be saved because Jesus is glorious in his mercy towards all people. Finally, we consider this increasingly evident Christus pro omnibus heresy. It's this: Christ is for all, reflecting the love of the Father, in that he's so understanding and tolerant of all sorts of people that he takes them where they're at, doesn't really convert them from their sinful lifestyles and from their animaldom, so that they can be Christ just as they are and come to the altar just as they are, not only, but be still the homosexual that they feel inclined to be, or the lesbian, or whatever else they are, regardless of what the Bible says elsewhere of what's called righteousness. And so the tolerant Jesus trumps the righteousness of God, and he's the one who's even more loving than the Father who made all of those grim commandments which nobody can keep anyway. And so you have this Christ who's for all. Do you see it? You see that there's a huge problem in Christendom today where people are always trying to get along with each other, and where people are even in the church now saying we have to be a witness to the world by being just as tolerant as they are and understanding as they are, especially in light of the new psychology that says that if you want to be a man and you're a woman, you want to be a woman and you're a man, it's just called dysphoria and it's not sin. Christ is the righteous Christ as well as the merciful Christ. The fact is, in his mercy and his righteousness, Jesus is the Savior of a whole world of people. In fact, I dare say here boldly, Romans 15, 8 through 12 is Paul's God so loved the world. It's Paul speaking in this universal language here of the great fact. God is great in his love and pity to all his own, regardless of their sin. Doesn't matter their race, their nationality, their age, their color, their strength, their weakness. God is the God and Savior in Jesus Christ revealed of all kinds of sinners, and he really is their Savior. And the effect of the salvation that he gives is the praises that's put on the lips of the Old Testament prophets and Psalms and the law which prophesies of the salvation of the nations. He really is their Savior, not only a name, But indeed, he saves so that all are united to him and we are for him. My second point is that there's a great reason here why Jesus is the Savior of his own in all of the nations. And that's clear from the text. For the praise of God. Follow that closely. First of all, it says here in verse 8, Paul would say, Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises of God that he made to the fathers. Now stop right there. At stake here in Jesus coming to be the Savior of the nations is the Word of God which prophesied of him coming to be the Savior of the nations. If Jesus Christ did not come to be the Savior of the nations as God had said, then God's Word would be proven to be faulty. If Jesus Christ, in fact, did not save the nations and was not presently saving the nations, God's Word would be suspect, and the fidelity of God himself, his truth, his attribute, would be compromised, and he would be mocked. But the truth is, Jesus is the yea and amen of God, and all the promises of God are fulfilled in him. And those promises made to his elect children, Romans 9, the children of the promise, the Jacob that he has loved, are indeed fulfilled, and he vindicates, you see, the faithfulness and reliability of God. Now, that's true, of course, for the Gentiles. Not only that the truth to confirm the promises made to the Jews is here, though that's first of all, but it follows that the truth and the promise of God to the Gentiles is also revealed and established in Jesus. But secondly, this coming of Jesus and his being the Savior of all his people is for the praise of God's mercy. Look at verse 9. To confirm the promises made to the fathers, and he has come that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and so on. Now, why do you think that there is truth established when Jesus comes to confirm the promises to the Jews, but then there is mercy when Jesus comes and saves the Gentiles? Well, the reason may certainly be implied from the text and the situation of the Gentiles, who were not the people of God in the Old Testament. I think it's Hosea, one of the prophets, prophesies that there shall be a people that is not or was not my people, but they shall be called the people of God. And certainly Paul has pointed this up in the book of Romans, which celebrates the mercies of God to Jew and to Gentile and to all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Mercy, 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 the free salvation of God to all of us, as well as to the Jews. Again, he's not just isolating mercy as to the Gentiles. He's spoken of mercy to the Jews before here, but he's speaking of this mercy to the Gentiles who were never a people of God, but now they are. And they are taken, you see, into the world of God's love and made the world of God's love, and so that they constitute the new nation, the holy nation of God, according to to Peter. That is this one nation under God in the New Testament. Mercy. Understand that? By way of application, maybe especially in what we said this morning, mercy is exactly what we need, because we're not deserving of salvation. And as we prepare for the supper, that's what you have to say. And so do I. I need mercy. I need Jesus to feed me. I need Jesus to come to me where I'm at and pick me up out of the abyss of hell, my own sins, and to make me right with God. I need Jesus, for I'm a killer and a creep and a queer by nature, a thief and a robber and an adulterer, an idolater by nature. And to every one of the sins into which worldlings fall, to those I am prone as well. This is what we say, and we are up against our own nature when we hear of the God of mercy. But then finally, the reason why Jesus comes and that it's to praise God is to reveal that name. Note the very first text that's quoted in the psalm. This reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, verse 9. A name is Jesus. Jesus comes and the Father would glorify his Son, his own self revealed in him. Why? Because the Father loves the Son. And the Father made the worlds by him and for him, that in all things he might have the preeminence, especially in the salvation of the Church of Christ. Jesus has to get the glory here. And you see, it's even not, first of all, that he comes for us, but the auxiliary purpose and the primary purpose is that in saving us and being for us, we might be for him, and God would show just how great he is. Even in the praise of the church, which is that purpose also to which God has sent his Son. Not only that the Son would praise God, but so that the church of Jesus Christ would praise God. That's the exact opposite, you know, that occurs among most and all heretical Christus pro omnibus people. When people open up the mercy of God unbiblically and they say it's just there for everybody to take, and it's behind it is the intention of God to save everybody and to tolerate everybody where they're at, what they're doing is they're giving glory to man and his philosophies and his theories of tolerance. What they're doing, in fact, is allowing for immorality among men, and what they're doing will result, mark my word, in the end of time, which is upon us, in the persecution of those particularistic reformed people who want God to get the glory in everything. The church, however, is born again to praise. And Jesus comes, and he saves us, and he sheds abroad the love of God and pours out the Spirit in the hearts of every one of us that we may praise him. And there's especially five ways that we show this. My last point, we show this that we are God's people, first of all, in peace and joy. When Jesus comes to be for us, we have peace with God and happiness and assurance. And even the little children can know that. And even the hardened and older warriors of the faith who've gone through lots of hard knocks, diseases and trials and afflictions also for the faith, they can know and still know that God is the God of our peace. And Jesus, when he comes, he fills that church with that peace and knowledge of God so that we're happy. And people of God, if we would be faithful to the legitimate response of a Christ who's for us, we would be happy, simply happy, to be here at God's service. And that's the second point. And this is the whole context generally in which Paul is speaking to us. He's calling us to holy thanks. What will it look like for all for whom Jesus is, those elect of God called out of the world to believe? They'll be holy, or they're simply not the people of God. Their children will be holy. The young people will be holy. There will be holy marriages that are consummated. There will be holy pursuit of godly mates. There will be holy contentment as single people. There will be holy husbands and holy wives, and all because we're thankful. And we want to show the great event in our lives, not only, but in the whole world of the salvation that's come and worked by Jesus Christ. This is what we're here for. To be holy and happy being holy, to be thankful, and then, as is the immediate context, to be united. People of God, devils work. Wherever there is a gospel that's preached in its power, and righteousness and mercy are met together in Jesus Christ, who's preached as not just the Christ of one or the other, but of both. The devil would love to undermine the ministry and give your minister to give up or your elders to give up, and he would love to divide the church of Christ so that we quibble about things that are neither here nor there, food or drink. That's the context, Romans 14 or 15, or so that we're not united in our confession of the most holy faith. What shall it be? The text is calling us for holy unity. After all, when he speaks of the Jews being called and then the Gentiles, it's that they may be one and that their praise may be united, and that they may be this one people without compromise of truth that is for the one head, Jesus Christ. And then there is a witness. Verse 9 speaks of the fact that we will confess Jesus among the Gentiles and sing to his name. That's loud and long praise, beloved. And that calls the young people of the church and even the children when they come of age to confess their faith. And not to be ashamed of that. Put away the lesser things and the dirty things of life. And to put on Jesus. And publicly and unashamedly to say, he's mine. Why? Because I'm his? No, simply because he loves me. So praise God. And when there's confessions of faith and a witness, we have a great assurance that we're on the right track. And finally, we hope. And there's this great hope to which we're called. In the benediction afterwards, in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I leave you with this, beloved. What shall it be here in 2018? What shall it be next year and the year after that, for many years to come for this congregation? What shall it be? The pressure's on. Pressure's on from the one side. Just hate one another. Just be a little sect by yourself and just have your own pet doctrines and pet applications of doctrines, and you become rather weird and also unholy. That's the temptation. Paul is not speaking at all of that. He's warning us against that when he says, be tolerant of one another of the church. But the other is just as real and even greater, I would say. The temptation to be there and to be nothing for everybody because we're afraid. We don't want people to get upset. We want to speak on their terms and accept them on their terms. And we want to fill the church. And we want to be able to pay the bills. And so we're not going to step on anybody's toes. You know what is striking in studying for this sermon? Once again, led to the rather providential, in God's providence at this time, this truth. When Jesus first came, you know what the problem was? The Jews were saying, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. So Christ had to fight against that and say, you're not the only people of God. But also, you're not those who make yourself to be the people of God. It's only of grace. So, at the first, he was fighting against this sectarian exclusivism. But now, strikingly, we have the other problem. Jesus would fight through us and contend through us for this idea that he is for all, and lovey-dovey, and even the mediator of all. And so we should tolerate all, we should unite with all, even heretical Roman Catholics or apostate Protestants and so on, because simply in the name of unity. And so then it was this problem of exclusivism. Now the problem is inclusivism. Include everybody, even if they don't confess Jesus Christ. They may confess Christ in a way to salvation that's good for them, but Jesus Christ is not necessary. The pressure is on. We're being squeezed out of people's minds not only, and they're going to be closing the doors soon enough, especially when they hear these things publicized on the internet or the radio. Jesus Christ, the Savior of a world, chosen before the foundation of the world, for whom he's coming again. Will we preach that? Will we be who for whom Jesus is for in all his saving power? Will we be for Jesus? That's the question. Are we for Jesus, for his honor, and for the truth and mercy of God that are met and revealed in him? Are we for Jesus? Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would accept the offering of a sermon and our hearing. Whatever said in weakness and sin, or heard in weakness and sin, we pray blot out in the blood of Jesus. Give us to hear and to hear the echo of the word, that we may be champions of truth, because the crown rights of Jesus are at stake, and we would honor him as his subjects. And we love you, Lord, for Jesus. We love you, and we love you that you give the ordinance of preaching and sacraments so that our faith may be worked and confirmed to us. We love you for the church. We love you for a place in the kingdom. We love you for the forgiveness of sins that are in Jesus. We love you for the sanctifying Spirit and the prospect of heaven. Bless us all, we pray. Bless us tonight as we linger long in each other's company, and also as we lay our heads down another beautiful Sabbath day, ready for the week to come of service of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.